no one who has done so much, Lord, for each one of us. No one who's sacrificed themselves in such a way that you have. And Lord, we just bring our praise to you this morning and fall at your feet. And Lord, we say, oh Lord, words aren't enough, Lord, to express our thankfulness, Lord, and joy at what you've done for us, Lord, and what you have given each one of us, Lord, in new life. And Father, we just lift our eyes to you this morning and just say thank you, Lord. Thank you. Father, we want to pray as Ian comes to speak to us this morning that you would help us fix our eyes upon you and what you would have each one of us take away this morning, Lord. Pray that you would speak to us through Ian. Father, take what he's prepared and speak into each one of our hearts, we pray this morning. Amen.
Thanks, John. Okay, we're going to be reading from Matthew chapter 5. And if you'd like a Bible, if you haven't brought your own, please raise a hand. And our Bible monitor will very willingly bring you one. In fact, she'll give you two, probably, because I'm sure Anne's aware of the whole text that we're looking at this morning. If you want one Bible, she'll offer you two. So we're on chapter 5 now, Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read verses 38 to 48. It's the sixth sermon from Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the fourth, just focusing in on our righteousness as Christians. You've heard it that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I went to my filing cabinet this week, and the third drawer down, in case you're ever hungry for sermons, is where I keep all my sermons from the last few years, and managed to dig out two previous sermons around this passage. Not actually done just these two paragraphs together, but spread them out in different ways. And it just struck me that these are very, aren't they, familiar words to us all. So I just thought, put your hands up if actually you've read the Sermon on the Mount before now. I expect most hands do appear. Really. Okay, keep your hands up if you've heard sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Keep your hands up if you've heard, you know, more than one sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Just a few hands gone down. Hands up if you've preached your way through a sermon series on the Sermon on the Mount. Or any of it. Yeah, plenty of parts of it. There's a few of us left. Hands up if this is your third time of preaching through this Sermon on the Mount. Which just leaves just me, which means I've got to address this question to me, really. Although, if it resonates with you, please take it on board. you know, why doesn't my life resonate with the words of Christ in this passage? It's the sixth sermon, but less than halfway through the words that Jesus said on this Sermon on the Mount. It probably took him just 30 minutes to preach this sermon. We're going to take about 14 hours, is it? Something like that, to do it. And before we go ploughing on, I just thought it'd be good to pause and to take stock. You see, we all have a framework, don't we, in which we live our lives. We all have a moral compass by which we set our sails. Many of us have been Christians for years, and our framework is shaped by the teaching of the Bible and by the example of others around us. And yet, we can't escape the fact that we live in a world whose values almost continually are at odds with what we learn in Scripture, and which are blasted at us from every angle, everywhere you turn. You know, in the TV that we watch, in the books and magazines that we read. And we live in a time where just about everyone's opinion is as valid and demands an airing as much as anybody else's. So moral discussions on the TV, very rarely now have a professor and a bishop dispensing centuries of wisdom for us to take on board. But actually they feature ordinary people plucked from the streets and often with views that are extreme, but putting forward their extremes that are extreme views which are taken just as validly as everybody else's. So Kilroy, Oprah Winfrey, Jerry Springer, Trisha, you know, the kind of things that you've probably seen on the TV, where the values of this world are placed before us as valid and authentic and just as good as anybody else's. We're bombarded with this kind of thing. These influence the way we live our lives. A Christian has to negotiate our course in choppy waters, and there are fast-flowing streams and currents converging, and the winds of the 21st century values are seeking to blow us off course. Just this week, all those round-the-world yachtsmen were forced into port, weren't they, because the winds were too strong for them. And I guess they've got a chance to reassess whether they want to go out there again, screw up their courage, ready to sail again against those prevailing winds. And that Sermon on the Mount is just that opportunity for us to just sort of come into dock for however many hours it takes us to look at this and reassess where we're at, to check our Christian baggage, as we've called this series, and to ask the question, actually, what framework do I live my life within? What values control my responses to the various moral questions and situations that come along in my life? Which wind or current is driving me? Am I going with the flow of the world, or am I trimming my sails to follow God's course, which invariably is against the prevailing winds and currents? The Sermon on the Mount, like no other, really, is a place to take stock and check the baggage of our Christian lives. And the reason for that is because these are the words of the eternal Son of God. And as such, like the rest of Scripture, these words have power to reach parts that other sermons can't. To get right to the heart of the matter. That's what he's about in this sermon, isn't it? The Beatitudes there at the beginning of chapter 5, these beautiful attitudes. It's the character of God on paper. And we're called to mirror those beautiful attitudes so that we might be blessed of God. We're called to be salt in a rotting world and light in a dark world. We're called to stand out and be different, to be known as Christians. And how? will buy our righteousness. That's what these last few sermons have been about. Ron on murder and adultery, Andy last week on divorce and being honest, having integrity in your life, and these two passages today. It's how do we live out the law of God in our lives? That's what these verses are about. And we know, don't we, the standard's high. In verse 20, Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And in today's passage, right at the end there, verse 48, we've read, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." You see, to top and tail this bit on righteousness, the standard is set really high. How we fulfill God's law in our lives, this righteousness, greater than the Pharisees, perfect as our heavenly Father is perfect. Now, it's possible to hear this, I know, and feel condemned. There's no way I can live to that kind of standard in my life. And in that way, therefore, somebody stands here and says, you know, you've heard it say, do not resist an evil person, give you smarties to whoever asks for them. You're going to think, it's not me. It can't refer, no hope of living up to these standards. I'll leave it to those few old saints who can. Francis of Assisi, Mother Teresa, or there's Cliff Richard. There's three I can think of. But that's not what Jesus is about. This is encouragement. This is encouragement for normal, ordinary human beings, loved by God and blessed by Him. This is encouragement to be different. This is encouragement to live a life which satisfies and feels good because it's blessed of God. Jesus is saying, your country needs you. I catch everybody's eye on the way around. Was it Lord Kitchener, was it? Something like that. He did that. He's saying, God's world needs you. It's not too late, despite the moral vacuum, despite the anything goes attitude, despite the emphasis that there is on self, it's still possible to change the world. And it begins in here, with Jesus within, the Holy Spirit empowering you and enfruiting you, if that's a word, to live the kind of life that He calls us to. I just want to summarize this introduction by saying, please, this is to me, right? Look at my hand up here. Don't let this series be just another good Saltersford Church sound teaching series. Don't let the tapes gather dust on the shelf upstairs. Don't let this be just a paper exercise. Let these words touch our hearts and therefore our lives. So what's righteousness about? Well, so far Jesus said, you know, you heard it say, don't murder. I'm saying, don't even get angry with somebody. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I'm saying, don't even look lustfully at somebody. Don't consider divorce. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Honesty and integrity. And brings us to these two paragraphs in this section. And I tell you, there's no letting up here. If anything, the challenge is even greater. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Jesus is quoting directly from the Old Testament. If you follow your concordance and that, you'll find three references given in the law that was given to Moses and to the people of Israel from God Himself. Surely Jesus isn't going to challenge these very words that God gave to Moses and to the people of Israel. Well, no, of course not. As ever, what Jesus is challenging is the misinterpretation of that law in his time. You see, when this law was given, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, it was designed to prevent ongoing feuds and extremes of revenge. So somebody steals your pen, you think, I'll get him back, and you break in and steal his word processor, and he thinks, oh, I'll get him back, and he burgles your house, and you think, oh, I'll get him back, and you beat him up, and he thinks, I'll get him back, and he murders you, and you think, oh, no, you stop thinking at that point, don't you? Oh, I'll haunt him, you think. And it goes on and on. All over a pen. And an eye for an eye stops all that. You get a pen back. Full stop. And it's a judge that makes this decision. This is a law that's given to the judges of the land. Not you who gets your pen back, but a judge who awards you a pen, or, as was common even in the Old Testament and into Jesus' time, will recompense you for the value of the pen. You get satisfaction, and the world is a civilized place to live. You see, it's a good law, and revenge and retaliation is outlawed. But by Jesus' time, an eye for an eye had become a byword for revenge, and personal revenge at that. I will get my revenge on this person and get back what he owes me. So it's moved from the courts to personal. And it's about my rights and not about just justice. In Jesus' time, society had arrived at the place where my rights were uppermost over the rights of other people. And actually, that's still very true today. I have my rights as a human being. They've been drafted for me by the Geneva Convention, by the European courts, and probably by lots of others as well. And like in the Old Testament, these rights have been written to create a good society and to establish fairness and equity. But they're written, aren't they, so that I might think of what other people's rights are and not tread on them, rather than that I must grasp what my rights are. But human nature, sinful human nature, warps it so that I become the center. It's my rights that matter. And I'll get my rights even if I have to trample over other people's rights. That's my right, surely. This is what Jesus addresses here, on a personal level. See, do not resist an evil person, we have in this translation here. And the Authorized Version, those of you who know it, says, do not resist evil. And on the back of that, some decisions have been made that perhaps we'll touch on in just a few minutes, which perhaps aren't meant here. This is at a personal level, you and me and our relationship together. How do I respond to you when you want my Smarties and my Game Boy? There's these four illustrations that follow. And underlying them all is this emphasis on not asserting your rights, but rather wishing the best on the other person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. I've never really thought about this until this week. Why the right cheek? Why not just say if someone slaps you on the cheek, turn to him the other one also? And the answer, according to one of the books I've read, is that with most of us being right-handed, if we're to slap someone on the right cheek, you get this? That's the other side to your right hand, isn't it? You're going to have to backhand them. It's not about violence, this. It's about an insult. You're insulting that person. A backhanded slap was an insult to someone. You were putting them down, not necessarily violently, but putting them down. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. You see, if you don't, there's only one place it's going to go, isn't it? Someone insults you, slaps you across the cheek backhandedly, you confront them. Anger ensues, violence comes from that. So rather, turn the other cheek. Swallow your pride. Lay down your rights. And this will take the wind out of his sails and also take the heat out of the situation. There isn't that endless spiral of violence. Verse 40, if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Again, it's about rights. Most people in these days apparently had two garments, the inner tunic and the outer cloak. And if you wanted to, you could turn to Exodus chapter 22 and verses 25 to 27, where God says that it's every man's right to have a cloak, something to sleep in at night. If you borrow someone's cloak, it says there, you must return it by nightfall. Or what will he have to sleep in? Even God saying it's every man's inalienable right to have a cloak. Jesus is saying, lay down that right. Swallow your pride. Give him more than has been demanded for the benefit of the person who's suing you. Verse 41, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Roman rulers invading the land of Israel. There's an uneasy truce between this armed intruder and the local inhabitants. And a law was established. A soldier could get you to carry his load 1,000 paces, just short of 1 of our miles. But then you've done your duty. You can put that load down, and he'll get someone else to carry it for the next 1,000 paces. It's your right to refuse to go further than that 1,000 paces. Jesus says, lay down that right. Go 2,000 paces. I suspect, you know, he wasn't saying, and then put the load down and get somebody else to do it. You know, go 3,000 paces, 4,000 paces. See what it's about? To show how different God's people really are by going the extra mile, by laying down our rights and putting the other person first. Even an evil person. In other words, someone who's trying to abuse your rights. Verse 42, give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. It's about generosity of spirit as well as wallet. Yes, it's your well hard-earned money, which is yours by right to spend. Be generous, he says. And by the way, there's not two separate people here. There's not one begging and one borrowing. This is the same person who is asking you if he can borrow money from you. You will get your money back. What's the problem? Give him all he needs. So, these verses are about us being prepared to swallow our pride, to lay down our rights, to be generous of spirit. And it's about others. It's about putting them first and having their needs uppermost in our mind. There was a film a few years ago called Pay It Forward. Anybody see it? Rachel didn't know. Yeah, John, Mac, one or two. A bit rusty in my mind, but the gist of it is there's a school project, and the children were challenged to come up with a project that would make a difference in the world. And this one kid came up with this project, this idea, that instead of paying people back, in other words, do unto others as they have done unto you, an eye for an eye, in other words. His idea was that you would pay it forward, so that if someone does you a good turn, you would find 3 other people that you could do a good turn to. So you didn't pay back that good turn to the same person, because, you know, anybody can do that, can't they? What you do is you find 3 other people, not associated, and you do good turns to them. Brilliant. Simple. And after some initial struggles in the film, and people saying it'll never work, of course, it caught on. And quite fascinating to watch people struggling to think of 3 people they could do good deeds for, and actually what good deeds they could do. Because it's not always that easy, is it, to think, oh, what can I do? What can I do? I'm not sure. actually it's really hard because we're not used to doing it necessarily. Now it's only a film, but in the film, this young lad touched and changed the lives of people actually across the world. Spoilt a bit by something of a schmaltzy ending, but nevertheless inspired, I think, by Jesus' teaching here. Probably just need to say a couple of things on these verses as well. We are talking personal relationships here. When someone challenges you, when someone cuts across your rights, how do we respond? We're not talking about governments trashing your rights here, or hostile acts of war, or institutions, or legal systems. We're not saying there's no need for courts of law, there's no need for police, because burglars can just walk all over me and take all my property. If someone mugs you, though you might give him all he asks for, and perhaps more besides, you will also, I trust, ring the police and, if possible, see his conviction through as a witness and trust the judge to sentence him accordingly. This isn't all justice out of the window. This is personal relationships. And we're not saying that you should give anyone anything without thinking. So an alcoholic comes to you, asks for a drink. What do you do in love? You don't give him a drink, do you? You want his best. So in fact, the best answer is to say no. And not striking or turning your other cheek is not, this isn't the verse, I don't think, to justify pacifism, the avoidance of defence or taking up of arms against foreign invaders. It might influence our thinking. It might inform any decisions we make. But the emphasis here is on individuals, on our rights with each other, on the generosity of spirit and the well-being of others. And Jesus concludes this section of the sermon about our righteousness by raising the bar even further. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, Jesus is challenging not the law as it's written, but its interpretation in his time. Love your neighbor is there in Old Testament law. You won't find hate your enemy anywhere in the Old Testament. The hate your enemy bit is an extension by logic of loving your neighbor. See, once you've decided who your neighbor is, and that was a current issue in this time, you know, the people who came to Jesus and said, who is my neighbor? It's because they were trying to work out, who do I have to be nice to, and who can I not be nice to? So presumably, once you've worked out who your neighbor is, everyone else is an enemy. You can't love your enemy, so you must hate them, is the logic. And that's what it's come to mean. The neighbor for your typical Israelite was your fellow countrymen. They were your neighbor. Anyone else was fair game for your hatred. But the Old Testament didn't say this. So Proverbs 25:21, I think it is, for instance, said, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him a drink. And so Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And you'll see there's a footnote in some manuscripts have, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. And they're the words you'll find in Luke's gospel and his version of this as well. The gist is, we must continue this spirit of generosity. Continue not to think of our rights and our welfare. But certainly don't plot against your enemy. And don't even ignore him and hope he'll go away. But take some positive action. Love him. Do good to him. Bless him. Pray for him. That makes sense, doesn't it, on a human level? Hate multiplies hate. It's one directional. There's only one place it's going, a downward spiral. You hate him, they hate you. It gets worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. And the only thing that'll stop that is an act of love. And hate is self-destructive, isn't it? You hate someone, It eats away at you. It festers. It grows. It bubbles away. It ruins your life. But love, on the other hand, can transform your enemy. You see, these are all good reasons to love your enemy. Human reasons, if you like. But Jesus has other spiritual reasons. Verse 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. You see, God's love is indiscriminate and unconditional. Everyone benefits from the sun and the rain that he sends. And Jesus is saying we should love like him, indiscriminately, unconditionally, and in this way stand out from the world around. That's what he's saying, isn't it? If you love those who love you, what reward is there in that? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not pagans do that? To stand out is to show that kind of love which embraces even our enemies. And so to verse 48, be perfect therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Something is perfect if it fulfills the purpose that it's designed for. So, a bus service is perfect if it runs on time and if it carries people from A to B. Your shoes are a perfect fit, you know, when they don't chafe and they don't cause blisters and that kind of thing. You see the way that perfect works? Our Heavenly Father is perfect because he fulfills all that's necessary to be defined as God. His love is a perfect love. His justice is a perfect justice. His wisdom, his knowledge, his character are perfect. If they weren't, we couldn't call him God. And we're called here to fulfill the purpose that we are designed for, which is to worship God and to serve and to love him. Our spiritual act of worship is defined in Romans 12 and verse 2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. To offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, to be perfect as our Father is perfect, as we fulfill his law in our lives. Do you want to stop the rot in our world? Do you want to shine light into the darkness of this world? Then with the Holy Spirit's help, we'll be not angry. We won't lust after others. There'll be no divorce. We'll be honest with each other and with ourselves. We'll put others' rights before our own. And we'll love our enemies. And we'll live out lives as they were designed to be lived. Perfect. As our Heavenly Father is perfect. Let's pray. Father, help us then to lift these words off the written page and find them engraved on our hearts. Place from where our actions and our words come. Lord, by the power of your Spirit in our hearts, so move these words into our being, Lord, that we set our sails and plot our course to go in the direction that you would call us to go. That we would stand out in this world as those whose love is greater than anyone else's. Because, Lord, we mirror you and your love. We do thank you for the Lord Jesus, who not only preached these words, but practiced them. We thank you for the way in which he turned the other cheek when he was abused and mocked and beaten and spat upon. We thank you for the way in which he prayed for his enemies, asking for forgiveness as they nailed him to a cross. We thank you for the way in which he showed love to his enemies, as he laid down his life and the right to his life for our benefit, we who were enemies of him by our sinfulness. We thank you for the victory that he's won, not only in his life, but also in his death. And we pray that that would be the prime mover in our lives too. In Jesus' name, and for his sake, amen. We have a song.